the Discovery Channel had a program about the 10 greatest mysteries of the world. Some of the mysteries included things like Bigfoot, the Loch Ness Monster, UFOs, and the lost city of Atlantis. Intriguing mysteries that people have wrestled with for a long time. I might be tempted to put on that list, for me at least, things like the TV show Fear Factor. I never got what the big deal was about watching people do all kinds of gross things, mostly having to eat all kinds of horrific looking things. To me, that's one of the top 10 mysteries of the world. I don't get that. Another one for me is Conan O'Brien. I don't get that guy at all. maybe I'd have on the list stuff like how they get the cream filling inside a marshmallow. Now, if the answer is that they had to bake the marshmallow at a certain temperature to get it creamy on the inside and then just hard enough on the outside, then the question becomes, how do they get the creamy stuff back out so they can fill a jar of marshmallow cream? I mean, do they peel those things? How does that work? It's a mystery to me. Or what about pi? In math, the number pi is 3.14159265 and so on as long as you want to go. Now, here's a mystery. This tells you how the mind of Steve works. If you had a pie, like apple pie or strawberry pie, and you were to divide that pi by the number pi, if you had to divide up your pi into 3.14159265 pieces of pi, by the time you figured that out, would you still want any pi? See, these things are hard to explain. They're just hard to explain. So I suppose that my list of the world's greatest mysteries might be a little different than other people's lists. The number one mystery of the world on the Discovery Channel's program, far and away, is the mystery of life after death. Nothing else is even close. People want to know what happens after you die. Is there really life after death, and what will it be like? In spite of all the efforts of secular humanists in our public schools who do their best to get students to buy into the naturalistic, materialistic view of the world, that all that there is dirt and air and matter and stuff, and that when you die, you go to dust and that's it, in spite of all their best efforts to convince people that there's nothing else after you die, still 81% of people believe in life after death. They think there's got to be something beyond the grave. And they're dying to know what it is, so to speak. Sorry. Nowhere do we find more information about the Bible, about heaven, than in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, that topic is talked about. And great men and women of God have lived with heaven very much on their hearts. Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Noah, David. They've yearned to live with God in heaven. You're familiar with Psalm 42, verse 1, the words of one of our favorite choruses. It says, "As the deer pants for the waters, so my soul pants for you, O God." But verse 2, David goes on to say, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet God?" That's what he wanted to do. In Psalm 23, the beautiful 23rd Psalm, verse 6, David was elated as he wrote, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Throughout history, God's people have waited with great eagerness, with great anticipation for heaven to see Jesus, to live forever in heaven with Jesus. And that longing should be true of us today. We finished our study in Revelation, and before we move on, I thought it would be helpful to just take one final look at heaven, our eternal home. What will the resurrection mean for us? What's the difference between Christ's thousand-year millennial reign and heaven proper? What will heaven actually be like? And how should we live now in light of eternity? Well, we need to look first at the resurrection. But even before we do that, we need to remind ourselves that when a believer dies, he or she is immediately in the presence of the Lord in heaven. You go to heaven immediately. Your body's in the grave decaying, but you go to heaven immediately, consciously in God's presence. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8, Paul writes, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." So if I'm here in my physical body, then I'm not in heaven yet. "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and I prefer rather to be absent from the body, to not be here, but to be at home with the Lord. So to be here on earth, still in our physical bodies, is to be absent from the Lord in heaven. You're not there yet. But to be absent from the body, to die and leave the body behind in the grave, is to be present with the Lord in His presence forever. That happens the very moment you die. As soon as you die, you are with Jesus. But you don't get your resurrected body until later. And Jesus Himself promises you that you will be resurrected. In John 6, verses 39 to 40, Jesus says, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Those are amazing words, amazing promises. As we learned in our series in Revelation, there are actually two resurrections. The first one occurs at the second coming of Christ, and it involves all the saints of God from all ages of time. It's called the resurrection of life. And that's the resurrection we're going to look at in just a moment. The second resurrection is 1,000 years later, after the millennial kingdom has come and gone, and it's the resurrection of all the unsaved dead from all time, just before the great white throne judgment. It's all those who have rejected God who will then face their eternal condemnation. But what does it mean to be resurrected? If we will be spending eternity in resurrected bodies, and with all the effects of the fall completely gone, what will that be like? Well, the first thing it means is that your resurrected body is very different from the one you have now. And we're all in various ways saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you very much." Now, it's the same body, only resurrected, glorified. Now, some people mistakenly believe that we will only have spiritual bodies, like spirit beings floating on clouds throughout eternity or something. That's not accurate. It's not what the Scripture says. Our resurrected bodies will be entirely physical. And proof of that really is the example of Jesus. His resurrected body was visible. People could see it. They could see scars from the crucifixion on his hands. His body could be touched. His body was real flesh. He ate real food on several occasions after the resurrection. But it also had new qualities that an earthly body doesn't have. He could just appear. He could walk through walls. He could ascend effortlessly to heaven. I can't effortlessly get out of bed some days. Your resurrected body will obviously be a physical body, the body you now have, but it will be very different. Same body, but with none of the limitations and lots of new abilities that make it fit for heaven. Your raised physical body will be imperishable, glorious, and powerful. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 43 says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." We all eventually die. Unless you're still alive when Jesus comes for His bride at the rapture, you're going to die. Me too. Now, not to be overly morbid, but your loved ones will lower your lifeless corpse into the ground, and they will heap dirt on top of you, and you will start to decay. It's not a very glorious ending to your 70-plus years, is it? But our new bodies, our resurrected bodies, will be utterly glorious. They won't know a single moment of dishonor. Your glorified body will never age, never die, never decay. Never be buried in the ground. It is eternal. It is glorious. Your earthly body is weak, the Scriptures tell us. And we know that. You get sick. You get old. You start to slow down. You start to fall apart. Some people even become completely incapacitated in the final years of their lives. Unable to move around. Unable to perform simple tasks. We are weak. But your resurrection body will only know strength. Your resurrection body will have power from God. You'll never get tired, never grow weary, never get ill, never get injured. You'll not experience any of those earthly limitations. We can only speculate, but many scholars believe that every resurrected body will be approximately the same age. Not an infant, not a child, but not elderly. A full-grown young adult, they speculate. Again, we don't know. But fully developed, yet still youthful. And all the effects of the fall will be gone. All the things that the curse of, on mankind has meant will be fully removed. However Adam and Eve's sin in the garden has affected us spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, physically, it will be gone. We will be as God originally intended for us to be, sinless and unfallen. In that sense, a lot like Adam and Eve in the garden, but more than that. People think that it's, well, we're just going back to like the state was the state of mankind in the garden before the fall. It really is more than that, though. It is not just that we're sinless and unfallen. We will be glorified and never able to sin again. It won't even be a possibility. It's hard for us to imagine all of that, but with as much as we can grasp it, the resurrection will be an incredible, amazing, indescribable event. You and I will be forever changed into His likeness. Now, when Jesus comes back and our bodies are raised from the dead, Jesus will begin His millennial rule on the earth, on David's throne in Jerusalem. And not the new Jerusalem, the one that we looked at that's going to come down out of the sky to the earth that's, you know, 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles high. Not the new Jerusalem, but the present Jerusalem, the one that's in Israel this day. Jesus will reign from there on David's throne in the millennial kingdom. But how does that thousand-year period differ from heaven itself? Because they're not the same. The millennial kingdom is not heaven. The earthly millennial kingdom is God's response to all the thousands of years of mankind messing things up down here. Kingdom after kingdom, empire after empire, ruler after ruler, government after government. After all the mess that we've made here on earth, just think how wonderful it'll be to have Jesus rule perfectly, righteously, justly. Jesus will do what no human being and no earthly government has ever been able to do. And He will do it perfectly. Another vital reason that there will be a literal thousand-year earthly kingdom is because there are some promises that God made to Abraham and to his descendants that still need to be fulfilled. You find those in Genesis 15, promises especially regarding the land for the nation of Israel. Now, just to highlight a couple of the key differences between the millennial kingdom and heaven proper, the millennial kingdom will have people in it who have glorified bodies and other people who do not. The church saints who return with Jesus, who've been raptured prior to the tribulation, who then come back at the second coming, will have glorified bodies, as will all the Old Testament saints and all the tribulation martyrs. They will be resurrected at the first resurrection, and they will have glorified bodies. But there will be believers who go through the tribulation and who survive the tribulation, both Jew and Gentile, who are still in their earthly physical bodies, and they will enter the kingdom, will live and die in the kingdom in natural earthly bodies. They will live normal lives, bear children, plant crops, build houses and cities, and go through the normal functions of life, generation after generation after generation, for 1,000 years. They will have a human sin nature, and they will need to be saved just like us. Their children, the generation entering the kingdom, are all saved, but their children will need to get saved. Their children's children will need to get saved. And people will die in the kingdom until death is finally destroyed in Revelation 20, verse 21, verse 4, which is after the millennium is over. But after that thousand-year kingdom is over, when God makes a new heaven and a new earth, there'll be no one in heaven who doesn't have a glorified body or who still has a sin nature. We won't bear children. We won't plant crops. We won't build houses and cities. In the kingdom, yes. In heaven, no. In the kingdom, Jesus will rule, and there will be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. The Bible promises that. But we're told that there's no need for there to be a temple in heaven. So that's different. In the kingdom, people can sin, and they will be judged in perfect righteousness by Jesus. In heaven, it won't even be possible to sin. In the kingdom, there is peace, but there will also be a final rebellion at the end of that period. There won't be a hint of rebellion in heaven. It will be perfect peace forever. In the kingdom, the lion will lay down with the lamb. Total peace in the animal kingdom. In heaven, it's debatable whether or not there will even be animals. And no, I won't chase the rabbit trail of whether or not your beloved pet will be in heaven. You can take that up with God. The millennial kingdom will be glorious, but it is still this old earth. Heaven will be entirely different, made new, our eternal home. Okay, so what is life in heaven like? What will that be like for us? People have written about it and prayed about it and longed for it down through the ages of time. So what would it actually be like? Well, if we have real physical bodies, then it makes sense that in heaven, it will be a physical place for us to dwell in our physical bodies. And when we studied the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22 and learned about the new Jerusalem coming down from the skies into from heaven to the earth, it certainly sounded like a very physical and tangible place. It's the place where Jesus went when he ascended to the Father. It's where the Father dwells. It's where his eternal throne is. It's the place where you and I will have a mansion someday, a mansion in glory. It's not a state of mind. It's not a dream. It's not an abstraction. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a nice sentiment. It is heaven, and it is real. Heaven is where God dwells, and so that means that heaven has always existed. It's the abode of God. Now, there's a new heaven and a new earth coming, but maybe the best way to think about that is the heavens above us, the sky, the atmosphere above the earth that surrounds the earth, and even the stars that fill the vast expanse of the universe. That's the new heavens and the new earth, and that will be made new. But actual heaven, where God's abode is, where God has always dwelt, is now and always will be perfect. It cannot and does not need to be remade. God, in perfection, dwells there. It is always God's perfect abode. And as for the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, which we examined a couple of weeks ago, gates of pearl, streets of gold, walls of jasper or diamond, above all, it's illumined by the glory of God. That's where we will dwell. God, of course, is the centerpiece of heaven, but there will be other beings there as well. The saints from all times will be there, worshiping God. The angels will be there. And we'll enjoy time to visit and fellowship with loved ones that we've known on earth and others that we've never met, all the saints that you've cared to spend time with. But our real passion and joy would be to be in God's presence and just to worship Him forever. Worship really is the heart of God's design for heaven. We will praise the living God forever and ever. We will sing songs of worship and adoration to our God. We'll also serve God in heaven, gladly doing the bidding of the one who has redeemed us. We will reign with Christ in heaven forever and ever. We'll enjoy perfect fellowship with one another. Some of the things that Michelle talked about. No jealousy, no gossip, no hurting or offending, no insensitivity. Only wonderful fellowship every moment for all eternity. And there'll be an increased level of knowing in heaven. We will spend eternity enjoying all that we will get to know about the infinite majesty and splendor of God and of His ways. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 says that now we know dimly, only in part, but then we will know fully. That's all part of God's great plan for heaven. All of that is awaiting you. All of that is promised to you by God Himself. We're promised by God that we have an eternal home waiting for us, and it will be glorious. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 says, "Eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, neither have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." We can't even dream of what it's going to be like. The secularists hear that and they laugh. They mock us. They scoff. They can't imagine such a thing, and to them it's pure folly. But that doesn't deny the reality of it. Heaven is real, and we're going to spend eternity there when we die. There's a parable about two twins, a brother and a sister, talking to each other while they're still in their mother's womb. The sister said to the brother, "I believe that there is life after birth." And his brother protested vehemently, No, this is all that there is. This is a dark and cozy place, and we have nothing else to do but cling to the cord that feeds us." The little girl insisted, "There must be something else, a place with light where there's freedom to move." She couldn't convince her twin brother. But after some silence, the sister said hesitantly, "I have something else to say, and I'm afraid you won't believe this either. But I think that there's a mother." He shouted, "What are you talking about? I've never seen a mother, neither have you." "Well, put that idea into your head. This place is all that we have." The sister was quite overwhelmed, but she didn't let go of her thought, and finally she said, "Don't you feel those squeezes every once in a while? They're quite unpleasant and sometimes even painful." "Yes," he answered. "What's so special about that?" "Well," the sister said, "I think these squeezes are there to get us ready for another place, more beautiful than this, where we will see our mother face to face. Don't you think that's exciting?" The brother didn't answer. He was fed up with the foolish talk of his sister and felt that the best thing would be to simply ignore her. She'd see that this dark womb was really all that there was. But a few months later, the brother found out. We may not be able to convince people why we choose to believe in a glorious life awaiting us when we die, but that should not deter us from sticking to our beliefs and from sharing that glorious news with anyone who will listen. There is a heaven being prepared for us. Well, if that's what's waiting for us, if we're going to spend eternity in heaven someday, what does it mean for how we should live here and now? As a believer, something each of us truly needs to have is an eternal perspective, to view our lives on planet Earth through the perspective of eternity. We're here on planet Earth for maybe 70 or 80 years. A little longer for some, a little less for others. But that's about it. But eternity is forever. You've probably heard this before, but one way to think about this is to view eternity as a long line, a string that goes just forever. Let's say it goes from this corner of the sanctuary to that corner of the sanctuary, and it's just a big, long line called eternity. Well, let's say it goes to 183, and the other end goes to Rochelle. Well, let's say that end actually goes all the way to Canada, and that one goes all the way to Panama or somewhere. It's just this massively long, infinitely long string, and your life, your 70-plus years, is a dot on that string. And if you just took a pen and made a little mark on that infinitely long string, that's your little whisper of a life. It's just that dot on the string. An eternal perspective says, what are you doing spending all your time and energy chasing the things that matter only for this little tiny dot when you could be doing things that affect life in eternity, the whole line of eternity? If this stuff is temporary, and that stuff is eternal, why aren't my priorities focused on the eternal? And the things that are eternal are God, His Word, and the souls of people. Not your TV, not your boat, not your favorite restaurant, not your job, not your savings account. Things like wealth and status, and fame and power can't go with you when you die. None of that follows us into the next life. It's all limited to the dot. And that's it. A wise follower of Jesus will live for the line, not for the dot. That means that we have to change our priorities, our thinking, our values, everything. It means we need to start to value the things that really matter to God. It means that we need to live our lives under the authority of Jesus the King. It means we need to view the events of our day as opportunities to store up treasure in heaven and to touch somebody else's life for eternity. It means that we look for God-inspired ways to live our days on earth in eternally significant ways. The bottom line is you and I are called to live here in light of there. We're called to live a life that shows that we belong there while living here. There's a heaven, and it's glorious. One day you'll go to be with Jesus, and he's preparing a place for you. Feeling not quite ready for eternity? Heaven is waiting, but you're not sure if you're ready to go? It all comes down to having that eternal perspective, viewing life from the perspective of the line, not from the perspective of the dot. 1994, Scott and Janet Willis appear to be an average couple, though blessed with 9 children. Scott was a school teacher, and he was also the bivocational pastor at his church on the south side of Chicago. He isn't famous, no books written about him. He just loves his children and his wife, and he's a faithful servant of God. Scott and Janet have an unusually strong commitment to their children. Their 3 oldest were grown and gone when Janet decided to homeschool the other 6. They stayed busy with school, with work, Little League, all the stuff you can imagine. Scott was a coach, a cheerleader for his sons. They weren't attracted to the materialistic things in life. They'd rather pour into the lives of their children than have the latest gadgets or fancy cars. They happily gave themselves to the things that really counted, to raising their family, to serving and honoring God and caring for that little church. This average family came face to face with extraordinary circumstances in November of 1994 when Scott, Janet, and 6 of their 9 children climbed into their new van and took a drive to Milwaukee to visit one of the older children. This would not be an ordinary day. As they neared Milwaukee, a large piece of metal fell off of a truck in front of them and pierced the underside of the fuel tank, igniting the van in flames. On fire, Scott and Janet tumbled from their van and rolled onto the ground trying to extinguish the flames. And then they stared back at the roadway. 5 of their 6 children were still inside the van. The other would die the next morning at the hospital. In that moment, Janet cried out, "No, no." Scott tried to comfort her, but the children were gone. How do you react to that kind of tragedy? How do you deal with that? How do you face the grief, the loss, and go on? When Scott's wife cried out in anguish, "No, no," Scott showed a perspective beyond this world. He touched her shoulder with his blistered hand and he said, "Janet, this is what we've been prepared for. Honey, it was quick. They're now with Jesus." The front page story in the Chicago Tribune said this: "Burned, bandaged, and still in physical pain in a Milwaukee hospital, the couple displayed extraordinary grace and courage Wednesday as they calmly presided over a news conference. They were asked how their unquestioning faith had sustained them through the loss of 6 of their 9 children. At the news conference, Scott said, "I know God has reasons beyond my ability to comprehend, but God has always demonstrated his love to us as a family. There is no question in our mind that God is good, and we praise him in all things. We hurt and sorrow as any parents would for their children. The depth of the pain is indescribable, but the Bible tells us we sorrow, but not as those without hope. We do not take the short view of life. We take the long view. And that includes eternal life." That couple lived not from the perspective of this short, temporal, earthly existence, but from the perspective of the world to come. And in doing so, they were able to utilize their tragedy for the glory of God. Janet and Scott knew that there was more to life, much more than our earthly existence of living for the dot. The sufferings and trials and challenges of this world are temporary, and they knew that. They are momentary, light affliction. But there is a weight of glory to be revealed. And Scott and Janet knew that their 6 children were experiencing that glory right now.
That's why they could stare at all of those reporters and all of those cameras and be about to attend the funeral of six of their children and yet say to the world, God is good. And we praise Him in all things. This world is not our home. We are bound for glory. As you think about heaven, are you living for eternity? If you were to honestly evaluate how you use your time, your resources, your energies, if you were to honestly evaluate your priorities, your pursuits, your passions, are you living for the temporal or for the eternal? Are you living for the moment or for that which lasts forever? Are you living for the perishable or for the imperishable? Heaven awaits. But you can do things today that are eternally significant. Today. The line, not the dot. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask you in Jesus' name to help us order our lives for the line, for eternity. To weigh what we do and how we live in a way that truly impacts eternity. Because you have a glorious eternity waiting for us. You have heaven waiting for us. And Father, we ache with David and Daniel and Noah and Enoch and Paul and Stephen. We ache for being there with you. Help us to live now. In light of eternity, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.